Well, with the prayer such as we have just sung to our God, I think if we simply sat and meditated upon the truths of that hymn for the rest of the day, we would have multiple sermons to our own hearts. What a gracious God, and what wonder that the eternal Word became flesh. Is it any wonder that the angels came to Bethlehem in song and in radiant flight to announce that a babe was born in a manger there in that very village, who was in fact Christ the Lord, the one who was the focus and subject of all of the Old Testament prophets from Moses through Malachi, the one that was the joy anticipated as the deliverer of his people? He had come, and the angels sang their praise. And they announced that there was now peace on earth. Isaiah, too, had announced that, and we've read Isaiah's announcement concerning the Prince of Peace, and trust to focus today upon the fact that Jesus Christ is our King of Peace. And when the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill to men, there was strife and turmoil all over the world then, perhaps not as severely as now, certainly not as deadly and technologically advanced as now, but it was there. And yet the fact is, peace had come to earth for peace. Let us know. Peace is not a state of existence. It is not a condition among men. Peace is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the believers can say with the Apostle Paul, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle of wall of partition between us." He spoke there of how God in Christ, in fact, was bringing Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. But the thrust of the passage focuses on the fact that Christ thereby made peace, a peace between Jew and Gentile, because and flowing out of the fact that both were put at peace with God by means of the person of Christ. He is our peace. And so we consider today Christ, the King of Peace. He brings peace to his people. Wherever he rules, there is and will be peace. God created a perfect universe. There was no death. There was no illness, there was no trauma, there was no war. Man was created, think of this, man was created with the ability not to sin. Now, those are a few words, but it is a profound thought, a profound truth, something none of us know. Because the first man created with the ability not to sin chose to sin and thereby forfeited that ability for all of his descendants. Thus, we do not know what it is to have the ability not to sin. And instead, we are blighted with the propensity unto sin. We do sin, we will sin, yea, we are conceived in iniquity, and in sin did our mother bear us. And the scriptures come together on that truth unmistakably. Man by nature is sinful. He no longer has the ability not to sin as Adam had. And when Adam sinned, the curse of sin came upon all humanity. Simply recall the incident there in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sinned. Who had enjoyed communion with God every day in the lush beauties of the garden? But when he sinned, suddenly in the cool of that day, he's trying to hide from God, which reveals to us the immediate interjection of discord among men, and specifically discord between man and his God, wrought not by God, but by man. And since that day, all of Adam's descendants, rather than seeking God, have been endeavoring to escape him and to avoid him. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And that passage continues on in Romans 3 to describe mankind with these words, "And the way of peace have they not known." There we are. Pathetic sight, is it not? A creature who is in rebellion against his creator. A creature who has forfeited indescribable peace and tranquility for violence and war and death. Adam sinned. The curse of sin fell upon humanity. Paul tells us that since then, the whole creation groans and travails together in pain. And by the time humanity had increased to the number living in Noah's day, the scripture describes them with these words: the earth was filled with violence. Peace was gone. The peace that Adam and Eve knew before they sinned, gone. And when there is no peace with God, neither will there be peace with man. And when those circumstances are present, it will simply be the outflow of no peace with self. And so the curse of sin came upon humanity, and the prophet put it in these words: the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceeding out of the human heart are begetters of discord. All of them are elements that engender strife, animosity, war. And so James writes and says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" The past few weeks, any of you who have been watching the news, reading the news, know about the insane shenanigans of Washington, D.C., and all of the strife and turmoil that is there. An expression of hearts that are at war among themselves. For indeed, when you come into governmental situations throughout history and in our nation, you come among some of the largest egos of all humanity, in which everyone has his own personal agenda, trying to get his own face before the camera in this age, his name before the public. And the result of all of that self-seeking is strife, discord, disharmony. President Trump is accused of being a liar. I don't doubt the charge. But those who accuse are paragons of truthfulness, are they? Are the source of what is always reliable? And I want to say, what president have we had who was not a liar? And what senator or congressman have we had that was not filled to the brim with deceit, trying to get away with everything they could get away with for their own ambitions' ends? This is where the strife, the warfare comes from. And so, history is the record of wars. Military, police, security forces, courts, judges, investigators, every government simply confirms the fact that animosity, hatred, and violence abound among men. And every effort to address it has only created war, more problems of the same. Internationally, nations unite to watch out for their shared interests. Nationally, political factions are fighting and warring among themselves. Societally, one group is set against another group. Families feud, violated conscience, and fear of revenge torment the mind of countless people around the world. Guilt, fear, defense mechanisms, lies, and hosts of other evils promote an internal discord and despair. At every level, mankind is at war. And at its root, discord and warfare arise from mankind's war against God. Man will never know peace in his own inner battles until he knows peace with God. He will never know peace with other people until he is at peace with God. All humanity Christ expected or accepted or described as by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience, and enemies of God. As enemies of God, we are left helpless. We look to ourselves for help, but we are at war in our own souls. The fleshly lusts war against the soul. We look to others for help, but they are at war in their own souls, and discords arise between them and other people. And the only other option would be Satan himself, and he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Thus, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so Isaiah the prophet announced to war-torn Israel that indeed a king would be given who would be the Prince of Peace. And on the night he was born, the angels announced it with joy at Bethlehem and said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." Jesus is King of Peace. But what qualities must a person have in order to be King of Peace? Three that we will consider. First, he must possess the power to make peace. And there hasn't been a man on earth who ever possessed that except the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there have been times of relative peace. We speak of the Pax Romana, when the Roman Empire had spread its tentacles to many parts of the world and was governing in a spirit of peace, we would have it. But how did Rome do that? By war, battling and fighting. How did it maintain that peace? In places by brutal oppression, by such things as crucifixions. And so the peace was but an illusion then. The best of human rulers cannot, in fact, bring peace. What does it take to bring peace? Well, as we look at our own national situation, I side with those who reason that the greatest guarantee of peace is maintaining an exceedingly strong military, one that nobody is willing to come against because of its strength. And indeed, politically, nationally, militarily, among men, that may provide for peace between nations. Not really peace, but just lack of war. You see, there were years there when there was not actually fighting, and so one might say there was peace between us and the Soviet Union, but it was referred to as a Cold War. It was no peace at all. But military might among men might make for strength. In order for peace to triumph, one must have the power to utterly and absolutely subdue his enemies. And this is the description of Christ given in so many various passages of Scripture. We read from the first Psalm concerning the blessings that come upon the godly man, and then it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." And you understand that that chaff is the fine little dust that billows about the harvesters that we see going through the fields in the autumn. The chaff which the wind driveth away, that is being ground to powder. That is being made as the dust to be whisked off by the slightest breeze. That is the description of the ungodly. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Which means when judgment comes, the ungodly have no standing whatsoever. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therein is a description of the totality of destruction brought upon the enemies of God who have rejected his mercy and thus received his judgment. Then the next psalm continues to describe the rising of the nations against Christ. And it says of Christ, "Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What imagery of the destruction, the utter destruction, the totality of destruction that comes upon the enemies of Christ. You have probably all had the experience of dropping something made of glass, a plate, a piece of china, a vase, maybe even a vase, and then you were in big trouble. And as it hits the floor, you see it shatter. Hopeless to try to piece it back together. If you thought you could, it would ever bear the marks that you inflicted upon it. And it would never be useful again. By such imagery, the enemies of Christ are described. Thou shalt break them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Christ has the power to utterly and absolutely destroy his enemies, and such destruction they shall experience. And to the soul here today that is not trusting Christ, that has not bowed the knee and the heart unto Christ as Savior and Lord, apart from your repentance, there awaits you an everlasting destruction that is beyond any earthly human description. Christ told of the rich man who was rich only toward himself, not toward God, let alone the beggar Lazarus who ate the crumbs that fell from his table. And the rich man died and lifted up his eyes in torments, plural, and cried out to Father Abraham, not that he might find the exit door from hell, for he knows there are none, but that Father Abraham might rather send to his brothers a warning, lest they join him in that place. Fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can cast body and soul into hell. This is the absolute and utter power of Christ to triumph over his enemies. And triumph he shall. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there is a second means, a second power, by which one might bring peace. And this is a power that only Christ possesses. And that is the power to remove the enmity from the mind and heart of his enemy, to reprogram his thinking, to rewire that guy so that he is changed from one direction to the opposite. I think of an example from the Old Testament in which a prophet of God rebelled against God. You know the story as well as I do. It was Jonah whom God called to go down to Nineveh and preach. And Nineveh was a mighty and a wicked city, and Jonah didn't want to go, so he got on a ship heading the opposite direction, but he didn't get far. For God is going to change that prophet's mind, transform his thinking from thoughts against doing God's work unto obeying God. And in order to bring that change about, God has authority over all of creation, so that he can, at his will and timing, bring about a storm and tempest that will scare man out of his skins or out of his boat, which is what took place with Jonah. And as he is cast overboard because of this immense storm that God has sent, God has also prepared a great fish, a creature tailor-made by God for this occasion to consume Jonah and house him in its stomach for 3 days and three nights. And when it finally vomits Jonah out at the shoreline, Jonah's first impulse is, which way is Nineveh? God had a way of changing his mind without violating his will. And this is the way of the Almighty. He can intervene in such a manner as to change the very thinking of one who is in rebellion against him. And so, we see Jesus coming into the city of Jericho. And yonder runs a tax collector, not to get away, but to climb a tree and look and see this celebrity that has come to town, that is being spoken of throughout the whole region. And as Zacchaeus climbs the tree, this greedy Zacchaeus, who has taken from some people by false accusation and has charged more taxes than he should have, and has been an out-and-out, down-and-out scoundrel and thief, this Zacchaeus looks and sees Jesus coming, and Jesus calls him to come and says, I must come to your house today. There was an urgency to it. And as Jesus eats in the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, strangely, the man's mind is totally turned to the opposite of what he had been when he rolled out of bed that morning. He suddenly is transformed, and the one who has been greedy to get everything he can for himself now stands and says, I'm giving away half of my goods to the poor whom he had defrauded doubtless, from whom he had taken more than he should have. And if I've taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now you see, here is Christ's power to reorder the thinking of an utterly worldly and godless man, and to make him into a worshiper and server of Christ, serving by way of charity and selflessness. And then we see another scene from the New Testament where three crosses hold three men aloft, the one on the middle cross being Emmanuel, the God-man. And from either cross on the side, capital criminals who are dying for their crimes are jeering and taunting and joining with the religious multitude below in mocking Christ. But suddenly, one of the thieves is utterly transformed. He is transformed as soon as he hears Jesus pray, Father. Jesus wasn't talking to the thief. He was talking to his Father. Father, forgive them. And immediately, the thief was forgiven, for Christ was praying for those who know not what they do. And the thief's whole orientation of what's going on is transformed. And rather than seeing on the middle cross a criminal religious teacher, he sees one who is a king, and who then and there holds dominion over a kingdom. And he cries to that man, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What kind of logic or eloquent persuasion of a pulpiteer did it take to change the thinking of that thief? There was none of it. It was rather the kingship of the King of Peace who hung on that middle cross that he might supply peace for all of his people, and one of them happened to be a criminal dying on the cross beside him, and thus Christ gave him peace. And then another New Testament scene finds a highly intelligent, ambitious, and aggressive man named Saul from the city of Tarsus, traveling from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus with specific instructions and authorization from the priests in Jerusalem to arrest and apprehend and persecute Christians in Damascus. And Saul is dedicated to this cause. He believes the Old Testament scriptures with all of his heart, though he doesn't understand them, and he doesn't know that he doesn't understand them, and he is going to defend the law of Moses against these followers of Jesus. And suddenly, the light from heaven shines upon him, and he is confronted face to face with Jesus, whom he was persecuting. And without a lesson in theology, without anything except the power of Christ, this mind of Saul's, which could not be changed, was rewired, reprogrammed. And when Saul got off of the ground to which he had fallen in the presence of such radiance, he got up, not a persecutor, but a preacher of the gospel. Now, you probably could never have approached a Zacchaeus or a thief or a Saul of Tarsus with a well-reasoned, logical explanation as to why they should change their ways. To all reasonable observation, we would tend to conclude those guys are helpless. They are unreachable. But Christ has the power to subdue the rebellion of the stoutest rebel against him and to totally transform the thinking of that rebel so that when he opened his mouth to curse, out came the preaching of the gospel. And this is the power necessary to bring peace. And all three of those men that day entered into the peace of God. For they met the one who is peace. And I affirm again, peace is not a state of existence. It is not an atmosphere or setting among men. Peace is Jesus Christ, and the only peace will be found in him. And one day, even as we've read from Isaiah this morning, he will establish a kingdom upon this earth that is known for its peace. It will be a kingdom in which the swords of warfare are beaten into pruning hooks to work the orchards. A kingdom in which the ravening wolf will lie down with the lamb. Where children will be able to play, and though they may be on the den of a highly venomous serpent, it will not hurt them. The lion and the cow will together feed on the same feed. Because Christ has the power to reorder the thinking of all things, men and beast alike. He has the power to restore all things to the state they were in before Adam sinned and ruined it all. And not only does he have the power to do so, but he has given us in these passages the promise that he will do so. And indeed, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. In order to make peace possible, one must have the power to utterly oppress and suppress his enemy, breaking them to the point there is no repair. Christ can do that. He will do that. Or he must have the power to change the thinking, to reprogram the thinking of the enemy. Christ has that as well, as we've noted. But in the reprogramming of the enemy's thought, there is one thing that must take place. There must be a removal from that enemy, the thing which produces the enmity. And thus we welcome the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He went to the cross of Calvary, bearing my sins in his body, the sins of all of his people, and there put them away. He there separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. You can't measure that distance. So far has he removed our iniquities from us. And thus, the passage we already alluded to from Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Well, not only must he be able to make peace, but he must be a person who by his very person is capable of making peace. And once again, we come here to Christ. Contrast him with every political official, every ruler you've ever heard of. You will have nothing but contrast. Every politician out there is trying to climb a ladder and be somebody among men. Christ, who was in the form of God, did not see that something to grasp after, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, unlike any political figure. You see, the very motivations of earth's rulers are the very things that create discord. Greed, self, advancement, climb the ladder, outdo the next guy, win, which means somebody's got to lose. And so the lies, the deceptions, the misrepresentations, the dishonesty, all of the wickedness of the modern political world is fueled on and on, along with the animosity it produces. Not so with Christ. He came in utter meekness. He came as the foot-washing servant of his disciples. He came as the one who laid aside heaven's glories, of which we've sung this morning and of which the choir reminded us. He came as one who is meek and lowly in heart. And for that reason, he can say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Understand, peace that Christ alone can give. And unlike the modern politicians or the powerful men of ages who seek out the rich and powerful as their allies to aid them in climbing the ladder of success, Christ called those who labored and were heavy laden. He called the burden people, those who are carrying a burden through their life. He called the nobodies. And such a demeanor can only beget peace. Hence, Christ is suited in his person, not only in his power, to be our King of Peace. And in no place do we see it more than when the prophet describes him with these words: "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." In the sham trial where Pilate was the judge, Christ would not even speak to his own defense. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And no man could take his life from him. For he had the power and the will to lay it down. This is the King of Peace. Finally, he must also have the purpose of bringing peace. Not simply the power and the person, but that's why he is. That's what he comes for. And so our Lord said, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He said to his disciples, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." The record of Zacchaeus' conversion concludes with the statement, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Interpreted thus, the Son of Man is come to give peace to those who are lost in the warfare of natural humanity. There is so much more to be considered. A year of messages could not exhaust the subject of Christ, our King of Peace. But we must come to an end. Let me conclude with this. There is a lost soul here today, I have no doubt, who does not have peace with God, and perhaps does not think he wants peace with God. He thinks to himself that the ways of God would crimp his style and frustrate his desires, and he wants time to fulfill those desires. He wants to have it his own way. He doesn't want to be some goody-two-shoes religionist. And so such thinking, whatever terms may be used to express it, expresses the warfare with God that that soul maintains. He knows better. And the fact that he knows better indicates that there's a war going on inside him as well. And he's not at ease. But indeed, there is peace in Christ. Do not wait until you join the rich man in the place of fire where there are no exits. Until your own voice blends with his in a duet of terror, crying out for some drop of water to cool the tongue. Do not enter into eternal misery when peace is but a prayer away in Christ. Bow to him. Receive him. Find out what real peace is. Real joy. There's probably someone here today dealing with a burden of guilt. You have that warfare within. Maybe it's a student who has cheated on an exam and knows that the work on which he's been graded is not his work, but was stolen from another. And maybe it hasn't bothered him until he heard the preacher bring the subject up on Sunday morning in church. But there is guilt there. And for another, there's guilt nagging at the conscience because you know you misrepresented someone who had annoyed you. Someone you thought had been obnoxious toward you, offensive or unkind toward you. And you know that what you have said didn't need to be said about them. And that indeed, you've misrepresented things. Perhaps it's the guilt of someone who has told a lie. You knew in the circumstance that it would make you look a little bit better if you represented things differently, so you went ahead and shared that falsehood in order to gain greater status in the eyes of the person to whom you were speaking, but you know it's not you. Any number of other items may be named. What is yours? And there is guilt. There is inner turmoil. And there's but one thing to do with it. And that is take it to Christ. And in repentance and obeisance of heart, confess it to him and plead his forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if it is a wrong to another person, then you, like Zacchaeus, need to restore to that person whatever it is your actions have taken away. Christ is our only peace from the guilt and war of sin. Others are suffering anxiety. Perhaps you have a doctor's appointment scheduled and you don't know what it's going to bring to you, but you are troubled and concerned. Maybe a health matter has been diagnosed, or perhaps there is discord in your family, in a marriage, with children, with siblings, relations, bitterness. And all of these things are their own weight of war of the soul against you. Take them to Christ. I can recall a dear widow, Virginia Copeland was her name. She's now with the Lord. She was part of the congregation that I pastored in South Carolina. She had had a heart attack, which had then spawned a stroke, Within the year before my arrival there as pastor, and had recovered amazingly, but it affected her speech some. Knowing what to say was probably the most revealing thing. I'll never forget the evening we went to her home for a prayer meeting in the cold of winter. And she meant to say, "Let's all take off our coats," but she said, "Let's all take off our clothes." And she had difficulty finding the right word at times. A sweet and precious lady. She suffered a health crisis which took her to the emergency room and into emergency surgery. And on the other side of that surgery, with her very gentle and refined, soft southern accent, she said, "You know, Pastor, as I was lying there on the operating table, I could hear, 'Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.'" There is peace. That is peace in the midst of life-threatening anxiety. And not to get too personal, but I think I learned something from my wife in this matter a few years ago. When she had been diagnosed with a tumor that required neurosurgery, a lengthy, serious, and tedious operation. And she comes out with the testimony, "There's not a thing a person could do for me, but I could take it to Christ. And that's all I needed." And there is the peace that our Prince of Peace, our King of Peace, gives his people. And to those of you who are bearing anxiety, worry concerning any circumstance, you know Christ as your Savior, claim him as your peace as well. Take it to him. And with the arms of faith, embrace the one who has embraced his people from eternity past and shall hold them forevermore. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We celebrate this season the incarnation of our everlasting peace. Do you know him who is peace? Shall we stand together as we pray? Most gracious God, we thank thee that Christ is the peace of all of his people, and must confess that we are prone to want to take all matters into our own hands and fail, therefore, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. May we in all of our ways acknowledge him as the peace of all of his people, as the King of Peace. And may our consideration of this great King here today bring us unto him in wonder, love, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.